Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading and sermon text comes from Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. The word of the Lord reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Well done, Jeff. Exciting text, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have inspired it and given it to us for our good. Teach us by it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have actually done some research on your family tree? Just raise your hand. Good amount. That's good. I commend you in that. And if you've not done that, I commend you to do that. Be amazed what you might find from time to time. Some of us, though, can tell our family story pretty well. You can go back pretty far, maybe some of you, but others of us may not even know the first name of our grandparent or great-grandparent. Just depends on your journey, your life. But the truth of the matter is that you and I did not spring up just from nowhere. We all have a family tree. All of us have a family story. And those family trees do tell a story, don't they? I encourage you to look back into your family history at some point. I did that a number of years ago, and I was actually reading a book on the Polk origins, which began in Scotland. I'm a wee Scottish, and Northern Ireland. But it's interesting, when the Polk family headed over to the New World in search of religious freedom, the first Polks, get this, came up the Chesapeake Bay and stopped at a little place you may have heard of called St. Mary's City. It's quite a shock when I read that. But come to find out, the time in which they came, the city was a little crowded, not much land available at the time, and so they turned around, went back into the Chesapeake Bay, and ended up settling over on the eastern shore of Maryland. And yes, I am related to President James K. Polk, but my family really were descendants of his brother. He had no children. And so I do have presidential blood, also Scottish and Irish blood. I think he's like a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle or something like that. There's a lot of things you can find fascinating when you look back into your family history, but it can often be tedious work. And one of the things we find in the Scripture are chapters like this that detail a genealogy. And to read through it, which I wanted us to do this morning, to just cause us to begin asking questions. Why are we reading through this list of names? It can be tedious. We don't often find the genealogies of Scripture so alluring, do we? In fact, I've been guilty. Even in my own daily Bible reading plans, when I come to a passage where you have a list of names like this, to sometimes just really fast, just so I said I read it, right? Good legalist in me. Read it really fast and really not ponder, why is this here? These are inspired words of Holy Scripture God gave us, and I don't pause long enough to wonder, to be curious, why is it that God saw fit to include in his word a genealogy? But he did. He saw fit to include them. There are many of them in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And as I said earlier, a family tree, a genealogy, does tell a story. The genealogy we have here in Genesis chapter 5 is not just a list of Adam's descendants, though it is. I would actually argue that it's a profound theological work. And hopefully you're saying, tell me more. In fact, I'm going to point to this passage this morning and show you three theological realities that are held in tension in this chapter that I think are significant for us to think about today. We're going to see three things. We're going to see a mandate that is still moving forward. We're going to see a curse that is still very much in play. And we're going to see a hope that overshadows it all. So that's where we're going this morning. If you get lost in the string of names, those are the three places you can find yourself back on the path. Let's begin with a continued mandate. Chapter 5 begins with an introduction describing what's to follow as a book of the generations of Adam. The word book there doesn't necessarily mean a book like we think of when we think of book, but could be a lengthy list or a lengthy thing, or some would even say that there was an actual book that had lists of genealogies like this that maybe Moses referred to. But here we have this introduction. What's coming is the generations of Adam. And that's what we have here in chapter 5. But before we actually get to the genealogical record, we're given a flashback, aren't we? Look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. There's a flashback to the creation narrative. We see a couple of things here that are reiterated. We've seen these before. This is not news, right? As we go back to the creation account where God created man, we see a couple of things here. One, man was created in the likeness of God, in the image of God, both male and female. And we see the creation mandate there, at least hinted at. Right? He blessed them. He created and he blessed. There was a commission they were given, if you remember in the creation narrative, that they were to multiply and subdue. that they were to be God's representatives, image-bearing representatives on the earth to multiply and to subdue, to steward the creation that God had created. And so that's important. So why does he start with a list of names? Why does he first start with, don't forget, this creation account? What he's doing is he's helping us find a theological anchor from which to see this genealogy that's about to come. It's not just a list of Adam's descendants. This is a list of image bearers with a purpose. It's true that the passage does say, if you read, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. And you're saying, oh, well, only Adam was made in the likeness of God. The rest were made in the likeness of Adam. Well, I think that the implication there is that Adam was made in the image of God, and all of his descendants were also made in the image of God because Adam had the image of God. Therefore, in the likeness of Adam meant that he also had the image of God. So it wasn't a lesser image than what Adam had. We also know that God blessed the man and the woman and commanded them to multiply, which they do. This list is evidence of that. It's proof that God's mandate was still operative. In fact, what this list shows us is some 10 generations from Adam. So here's the big point. God's original design, though greatly impacted by the fall, was not eliminated. In other words, even though sin had stained God's good creation, God's plan remained in motion. For some, car restoration is a common hobby. Some of you I know in this room are interested in that and do that. And even if it's not a hobby for you, I want you to imagine for a moment a 1967 Mustang. Isn't that pretty? When it rolled off the assembly line, it was pristine. Perfectly designed, everything functioning exactly as the engineer purposed for it to have. Now I want you to imagine the same car, 1967 Mustang, that has been sitting partially covered, maybe in someone's barn. Dents. Rusted. Maybe the engine needs some work. The interior has been torn up. But here's the thing. It's still a Mustang. The identity hasn't changed. A car guy or girl would look at this beat-up classic and not see junk. Rick right now is like, oh, what I could do with that. He sees it for what it is and for what it was designed to be. He still wants it. He would still like to invest in it. He sees the value of it and so forth. Well, that's something of what Genesis 5 is showing us. Of course, we're not talking about cars. We're talking about something of much greater importance. These are people made in the image and likeness of God. Yes, now impacted by the fall, and yes, impacted by sin, which makes God's continued investment in them all the more remarkable. These are damaged image bearers, but God still knows their names, still counts their years, still considers them worth recording. The image is marred but not destroyed. You know, sin had entered this good paradise, and as part of the consequences of sin it brought about death, as we will see in just a moment, had banished them from the enjoyment of the garden. And yet God was still actively fulfilling his mandate and purpose in them. Brothers and sisters, that is something I think we ought to take much comfort in. It's as if God is telling us here by example and by display, yes, look at the damage sin has done. Look at chapters 3 and 4. But now turn to chapter 5. Even though sin has done a lot, I'm not stripping away my calling and purpose. I'm not eliminating my plan, ultimately. These still bear my image, marred as it may be, and they're called to live in the purpose for which I've designed them to live. The creation mandate continues, even after sin. A second theological truth that we see here, that I want us to see, and I don't want us to rush past, is that there is still an active curse. When you read Genesis 5, there's a refrain here that's repeated 8 times. And that refrain is, "And he died." One thing this chapter does repeatedly is remind us of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 17, when he told Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day in which he ate of it, he would surely die. And that proves true, doesn't it? Here in chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "Thus all the days of Adam, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." It's repeated all throughout this chapter as a reminder that death is the ultimate consequence for sin. Paul reiterates that fact in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says this, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so, in this chapter, one by one, Adam and his descendants, they were born, they lived very long lives initially, and they died. Death is the ultimate equalizer because that's what we're all destined for because of sin. Someone who I have huge respect for is Ben Sasse, former senator, current college president at the University of Florida, devout Christian. He was recently diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's been given less than a year to live, months to months. He recently sat down and did an interview with a theologian by the name of Michael Horton. He used to run a magazine called Modern Reformation, has done some other theological works, very well-known named. We sat down with Michael Horton to do an interview on life, cancer, and the gospel. And in that interview, Sasse spoke of how the riches of the gospel has been such a hope throughout all this journey of diagnosis and having pancreatic cancer, knowing he has a death sentence. So he points, I encourage you, go Google that and watch that interview. It's about 45, 50 minutes. It's worth your time. And the glories of the gospel shine brightly throughout that entire interview. But one of the things that Sasse said in that interview that really stuck with me, he was talking about how in our day and time, we often aren't around death that much. And he said this, he said, quote, "We ought to go to cemeteries a lot more and linger around the horror and terrible brokenness of the consequences of Adam and our sins in Adam that corrupted this glorious creation that was good." That's quite sobering, isn't it? We ought to linger around the horror, ultimate horror of death, as a reminder of what sin has done. Genesis 5 is a grave reminder, pun intended, that death has invaded human history and each of us must face it unless Christ returns beforehand. I know you probably didn't wake up this morning to want to come to church to be told you're going to die, but you are. This refrain at the end of every name falls like a hammer, time and time again. All the days of Adam, 930, and he died. All the days of Seth, 912, and he died. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died, and so forth, and so forth, so forth. Even with these very long lifespans, they did not escape death. No matter how long they lived, in the end, the result was the same. They died. And one of the things that often gets raised in this passage is, why did they live so long? That seems like a really long time. Think about that. If the lifespans that were true then were true today, we would have all been born in the 1100s. That's crazy. There's a lot of thought about this, and I found an article in Table Talk magazine through Ligonier Ministries entitled, "Why Did People in Genesis Live So Long?" I thought, oh, that's a good question. Nick Batzig says, he's giving some insight here. Again, this is not Bible. This is someone who's thinking theologically about these things. He said really three things about the expanded lifespans that seem to make sense. One, population. Expanded lifespans allowed mankind to populate the earth. Two was civilization. People living such long lives allowed for civilization to develop faster. And revelation. Adam's ability to pass on his own oral recounting of the creation made transmitting it more effective and accurate. Think about that. Some of these people in this list would have heard Adam talk about the creation account. And so that's some of the rationale given here, but we know that this doesn't last. In the very next chapter, in chapter 6, we see how the effects of sin would drastically lower lifespans moving forward. For example, in chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years." So one chapter later, greatly reduced. Later we get to Psalm 90, verse 10, which says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Listen, whether like Methuselah you lived, the oldest person in history, whether you live 969 years or 70 years or 7 months, the curse is still operative. The reign of death has come as a result of sin. We need to sit under that more. Not in a gloomy kind of despairing way. Let's be honest, we live in a day where we do all we can to avoid death and even to avoid thinking about it or talking about it. But we're all going to die. 70 years from now, none of us likely, most of us, few exceptions, will be here. 100 years from now, guaranteed, almost, not God. None of us are going to be here, assuming Jesus doesn't come back. We're all going to die. And we can't avoid that. We can't ignore that fact. Now, don't become obsessed with it. It is true, as the older you get, the more you think about it, right? Those things start cramping and hurting. You're like, ooh, this is not going to go well. It's not going to end well. But listen, you have a life to live. Live your life, obviously, in the goodness of God. But don't live in such a way where you ignore and reject the reality that the wages of sin is death. Genesis 5 reminds us of that so clearly. Just even in a list of names, saying time and time again, and he died. But a third thing that we see from this text is there is a remaining hope. I don't want to leave us there. That'd be a bad place to stop, wouldn't it? Well, it'd be a true place, but we don't want to stop there, because Genesis 5 doesn't stop there. Genesis 5 doesn't just leave us with a string of names and say, they all died. Good luck. No, there's hope. Genesis 5 is both a reality check and a reminder that there is hope. In Genesis 4, last week, we saw the line of Cain, which is often seen as a lineage of ungodliness. All right, Cain killed his brother Abel, and then descendants after that, it just doesn't go well. Here in Genesis 5, though, we have the line of Seth, where we see a contrast of faithfulness and hope. Just kind of a review, Genesis 1 and 2, creation, it was good and very good. Genesis 3, sin enters, ruins things. Genesis 4, sin's avalanche just continues. Genesis 5, effects of sin, yet there's hope. We see this most clearly in a few ways in this chapter. One being with the person of Enoch, or Enoch, verses 21 through 24. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. And when he's listed here, there's an interruption in the cadence of the list. Right, you get into this routine and, you know, they lived so long, they fathered so-and-so, they lived this long, had other sons and daughters. Here's their length of life, they died. But you get to Enoch, and it's not like that. Look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. That's different. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say that he died. It just says God took him. He's the only one in this list, not saying the others didn't, but he's the only one that's specified here as one who walked with God. Two times it's mentioned. Instead of seeing the refrain, and he died, we see in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he was so young. 365 years old. God took him. We're not told how and we're not told why. We're told what. However, the New Testament can always be a little helpful. Gives us a little more commentary. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, we find a little help here. In the great faith chapter, we see in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says this in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And we get that line that we know probably pretty well, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, we read this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Apparently he was a preacher, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Fire and brimstone preacher. What we see here, though, when you read the New Testament commentary back on the Old Testament reference is that Enoch was a man of faith. He was a man who walked with God, a man who pleased God, a man who spoke of the ways of God and warned of the judgment to come for those who don't. And here in Genesis 5, he seems to be the case, and it's confirmed in the New Testament, that he escapes the sentence of death. So what are we to make of this? Are we to imply that, hey, if we just live a good life and please the Lord, that we're not going to die? No, that's not what this text says. It's a descriptive passage showing us the reality of this one experience with one man. I think what we have here in the situation of Enoch is not so much a loophole, how to get out of death, as much as it is a preview. In a work called Enoch, A Man Who Walked with God, T.J. Cole writes the following about Enoch's experience as it being more of a statement. He says, quote, "The finality of death caused by sin and so powerfully demonstrated in the genealogy of Genesis is in fact not so final. Man was not born to die, he was born to live, and that life comes by walking with God." And then he says this, "Walking with God is the key to the chains of the curse." End quote. Enoch's example, Enoch's witness here is to show us, to preview for us, that there is indeed a way forward in a world marked by sin. And that way is the way of faith, the way that seeks to please the Lord, the way that trusts God. We know that Jesus would be fulfilling all the Old Testament prepared us for, and that ultimately the way of walking with God comes through faith in Christ. So we look back all this time later. But what we have here, even in seed form, is Enoch being one of those hope-filled rays of light dotting the darkened canvas. But it's not just Enoch. There is Lamech. And if you're really sharp, you say, wasn't there a guy by that name in Genesis chapter 4? He was not really a good dude. Boasted to both his wives about killing people. Well, this is a different Lamech. Right? Just, we can have people in this church that have the same first name, right? It's common. It's common here. Lamech falls under the faithful line, this one. It's different than the one in chapter 4. But it's interesting here, isn't it? That we're told, if you look at he's found in verses 28 through 31. If you jump to the end just for a moment, the days of Lamech were 770 years and he died. I think you have to be careful about numerology and getting too bogged up in numbers. But it's an interesting contrast if you look back to the Lamech in chapter 4 to the vengeful 77 times that he refers to in his own wickedness. Seems to be like there's a clear contrast here, a pointing to a difference. And we're told that in his younger years of 182, that he fathered a son by the name of Noah, of which he said in verse 29, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from all our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech laments the burdensome consequences of the cursed ground. And he has this vision for his son, Noah, whose name means rest, that he would bring some kind of hope that would maybe even undo the curse. He's hopeful that his son would embody the promise of God and bring victory and blessing. And Noah does, in a way. As we will see in the chapter to come, he keeps the line of Seth alive through the great flood, and thus keeps the hope alive for a future final, ultimate deliverer. We see this develop throughout the pages of Scripture. What you find, let's just think genealogies for a moment. What we have here is the hope that is established in the genealogy of Genesis 5 through people like Enoch and Lamech is fulfilled in the genealogy of Luke 3, where we see that some 66 or so generations later, in Noah's line, there would one come, there would one be born, who we know as Jesus Christ, who would come and finally fulfill the longing that Lamech felt. Paul puts it this way, theologically, in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," Genesis 5, and he died. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord," or Christ Jesus our Lord. While death reigned, there would be a son who would be born, a greater Noah who would come in the same lineage of him that would bring the free gift of eternal life and in essence undo the curse. He became a curse for us, we know. Talks about the curse of the law, and he became a curse for us so that we can be rescued. But here, even though the curse is in play, what we also see is God's redemptive plan unfolding. In seed form, but it's unfolding. Another thing that we can think about from this chapter is simply this: even though sin wreaks havoc in this life, there is always hope. Because the seed of the woman will in fact be victorious over the seed of the serpent. And you have people like Enoch, who gives us these snapshots of what it means to walk in righteousness and truth and faithfulness. You see people like Lamech, who is hoping in a future deliverance of some kind. He didn't understand it all. His son Noah would come and bring a rescue, a deliverance of sorts from God's wrath and judgment. But it wasn't the ultimate one. It was pointing us yet forward to another son, a greater Noah, who would come and accomplish all that was needed for our rescue and redemption as he lived a life like Enoch. He walked with God faithfully. But God didn't just take him. He actually died, just like these people in this passage. Not because of his own sin, but he died to bear the pain and punishment and suffering for our sin. So that if we would hope in him, if we would look to him and believe in him, we would be forgiven and cleansed from our sin once and for all, and we would be reconciled to a holy God. We would be rescued from that curse. And that's what Genesis 5 is setting us up for. Yes, there's a lot that comes after that. Shining that light forward, pointing us to that great hope. Friend, are you trusting in that hope? Are you clinging to that hope? Are you trusting in that provision and promise? Or do you just feel yourself overwhelmed by the curse? It's easy to be overwhelmed, discouraged, grieved over the impact of Genesis 3 and 4. You've got to get to Genesis 5. And you've got to cling to those seeds of promise and hope that keeps pushing us forward, looking ahead to one who would ultimately come. Don't just skip past this list of names, because embedded right here in this list of names is promise, redemption, rescue, hope. I hope by now, then when you think of a passage like Genesis 5, you don't think this is not just some ancient ancestry.com that I don't have time for. Genesis 5 is a family tree, it's a genealogy, it's a list of names, and it tells a story. It doesn't just tell the story of Adam or Seth or Enoch or Lamech, it tells our story. A story of a world fallen and condemned, and yet a story of promise, of God taking the initiative to send his Son to save us and rescue us and promise us a new creation that we will inhabit one day and live with him forever. Genesis 5 is rich with theological anchors. It shows us a mandate that still continues. God hasn't abandoned us. Life is valuable. We have purpose. There's a curse still in effect. We die. But yet there's hope, even in death. By trusting in the one who defeated death, there's a way forward. There's a way of faith. There's a way that walks with God. There's a way that stays rooted in Noah's future descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has come, who has conquered, and who gives everlasting life. Look to him and find ultimate rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and for teaching us from it. God, you're good and you're kind, and Lord, you don't leave us in the dark. You provide us hope, and for that we're thankful. Father, would you anchor us to these anchors? Lord, would you remind us of what is true and help us to trust you and to know that you, in the midst of all that we experience in this life, in the midst of all that's been cursed, that there is rescue and there is hope found ultimately in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.